This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is the third lesson in our 10-week series titled The Works of the Flesh and the Fruit of the Spirit. And in this lesson, we'll examine the result of the fall in the area of religion. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible and turn with me, would you please, for our lesson this evening to the book of Galatians chapter 5. I'd like to read the couple verses that form the background of our text this evening. Here in Galatians 5, we have the statement about the fruit of the Spirit, and we have the works of the flesh. This evening, in our lesson number 3, we're talking about the result of the fall in the area of religion. This is a very unusual statement or two that we have here in Galatians. Notice the 5th chapter and verse 16. Galatians 5:16, Paul said under inspiration, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And here's the lesson now for last week, and that is the result of the fall in the area of sex: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now we have two stated concerning the area of religion: idolatry, witchcraft. Now you understand, I'm sure, that we realize that when we open the Bible and talk about being an idolater, and doing it in conjunction with demonic forces, that it's not particularly necessary for us to be bowing before some idol made of wood or of precious metal, decked out with jewels. Now we see people doing that in other parts of the world. These statements here in Galatians 5 remind us about a pattern of activity that characterizes all of us and all of the facets of our life. We're all prone in all of the areas of our thinking and acting to be idolatrous people, and to be people who are very, very vulnerable to the enemy. Now, it's interesting as we look into these verses to see how, as I will ask the question a little later, to see how all of the various sins of religion are traced back to these two. And it may be well for us to think now this week about all of the problems about religion that we're having in all of these other areas, as to whether or not it's traced back to an unresolved problem in our life that has to do with idolatry that makes us vulnerable to the work of the enemy. Now, when we talk about idolatry, it may be something like this in your life and mine, if I can put the diagram on the board. We understand that our relationship with God, and here if I might use this word now in its generic sense, designating all of us, that our relationship with God was to give Him His rightful place. God created us, as we know, so that we could give Him the central place in all of our lives, to recognize Him for who He is, and to love Him for who He is, to walk and to talk with Him. We realize that when sin came into the world, it came into the world as a great barrier between the true and the living God and ourselves, and brought about a cessation of this relationship that the Bible describes as worship. So what has happened in our lives now is that we have set up as a substitute for the true and the living God a number of idols. We have very clearly in all of our lives a tendency to have the God, for example, of money, and it's out here. We have a tendency to do this, where our desire to worship now is something that springs intuitively out of our breast and out of our spirit, and not finding its achievement in the true and the living God, now what we do is to have a idle kind of a concept and the God of money. We have the God of possessions. The God of possessions. We see this in our own lives and all about us. We have the God of pleasure today. If I might just put a few of these to illustrate my concept on the board here. The God of pleasure. The cult of pleasure. We have another one, a very interesting one. The God of self-pity. Well, we become, by our self-pity, the center of attention. We have the God of knowledge today, and always have had this, the God of knowledge. We have the God of selfishness, where again we make ourselves the center of life, the God of selfishness. And of course you see that these would go on and on. So what happens is that we achieve it like this, and that we aim at these various gods. And this is what the Bible means by idolatry. A substitution of something as an of a object of a goal of life, authority of life, a source of life, in the place of the true and the living God. Now, you know what I ought to write back here. Behind man, there's always, as we read the Bible, forces that we would call demonic forces that has to do with instigating this and pressuring man to make this kind of a decision. Now, my Christian friend, this is what we have popularly called our nature. I've simply put the working of our nature here upon the board. This is really what the Bible calls our flesh. Our flesh intuitively falls into a way of thinking like this, and then we initiate it as a way of acting. Notice the first page, if you would please, on our lesson this evening, page number 12. I have in the introduction that God created us in His image and in His likeness. This means that there is no more important relationship than the believer's relationship with God. Now, for the sinner, that relationship has been broken, and I have it in the diagram here, sin between the true and the living God and ourselves. But that doesn't mean that the non-Christian doesn't try to initiate a relationship like this. We are basically and fundamentally spiritual people with our basic orientation toward the area of the supernatural. And it's very, very easy for us now to initiate that as a non-Christian, although to create some form of a spurious God as the goal of our daily life and as the source of our satisfaction and as the source of our daily authority. Notice number two, this means that there is no more important facet of the believer than the truth that he is basically a spiritual person. So we talk about the kind of a person we are. It's a reminder that we are fundamentally and basically on the inside of a spiritual type of an individual. We have a spiritual nature. Capital B, the fall of man and our personal involvement in sin has almost totally destroyed the relationship of creation. Now man continually seeks to initiate a supernatural relationship which is under his control and which reflects his own character. I never cease to be amazed as I talk to non-Christians about some of the facets of Christianity and find them to say that it is irrational for them to believe it. It's not unusual to sit down next to a person on the plane and start to talk to an individual, ask him the kind of work that he does. After a while, he gets around and asks you, "What kind of work do you do?" And then in a moment or two, you can talk to him about his soul, because the kind of work that I do, you know how you can get into the plan of salvation in the second sentence. It's a very easy way to do it. And so I've often had men turn to me with a sort of a naive look in their eye and say, "Well, you know, I just couldn't believe in that, about that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I just couldn't ever think that much, you know, about believing things like that. But you know what he's talking to me about 2 minutes later? About the horoscope. He believes the whole crazy mess, you know. He doesn't believe in the resurrection, but he believes in the horoscope. You see, we have, that's the kind of people we are. And now when this thing has been blunted, and we have no way of reaching out and laying hold of the true and the living God, we produce all kinds of spurious gods. It's just our very life. And in that action of the flesh and that way of thinking, we lay ourselves open to the work of the enemy. That's why idolatry and witchcraft are united here as the sins of religion. Now, I have given you a number of verses here this evening, but if you would make an exhaustive study of this in the Bible, you would find that idolatry and witchcraft are continually related in the Scripture. Now, as a Christian, if we have a wrong goal, where we start out with the mode of thinking, as we discussed last Thursday evening, the mode of thinking that's fleshly, where we have a wrong goal of life, and all of us have a tendency of doing that every hour and every day, if we have that kind of a mode of thinking, is going to end up in some sort of a mode of action, and we are laying ourselves open for some control, again, of the enemy. Well, notice now under capital B, number one, now man continually seeks to initiate the supernatural relationship. Number two, the Bible describes the sinful activity in man as idolatry and witchcraft. Now, number one, the biblical description of religious sins, capital A, is idolatry. Now, what do we mean by that? The substitution of a false object of worship in the place of the true and the living God. Now, I've given you quite a number of verses here, and we'll not have time this evening to look many of them up. You know many of these. Exodus 20, that's the commandment about not being an idol worshiper. In Exodus 32 and all of these verses, it's when they came up out of Egypt and they made the golden calf. And the last verse, verse 35 of Exodus 32, states that the Lord plagued the people because of the calf. We have here in 1 Kings chapter 12, the statement about Jeroboam. You remember the first king of the northern 10 tribes that caused Israel to sin by the making of the two golden calves, the two molten calves. In 1 Kings 14, the kingdom is to be taken away from him and his whole family slain because of their idol worship. In Isaiah 44 and Jeremiah 10, they're describing the irrationality of making an idol. Now I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 1. Notice in Romans 1, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, we have the description of what happened to us in the fall. And we see the tragic results of it here in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 1, verses 21 to 25. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 21. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That is, that God was not their goal, their object of worship. And he was not their final authority and the goal of their aspiration and desire. They glorified him not as God. Notice now, neither were thankful. Now, isn't that interesting? I want to pick that up later now this evening. Neither were thankful. Now, what's the result of that? Became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. There it is. Made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, here we are, we have sinned ourselves into existence, and we are people described here in the book of Romans. Now, this has to do with your mode of thinking and mine, and out of that, your mode of acting and my mode of acting. And we have to, if we're going to make a success of the Christian life, we're going to have to understand how deeply our flesh can influence us in all of the areas of our life and learn how to watch for that and to take a very, very firm stand against it. Now, I wonder if you would turn over to another passage or two here. Notice, if you would, please, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. The fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians in the fifth chapter. Fifth verse, Ephesians 5:5. Here in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, in the fifth verse, Paul makes a very succinct statement. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This means now that a person who has as his basic characteristic the god of money or the god of possessions, this man who is covetous and is greedy, and looks upon the things of others and desires to have them as his own, if an individual has that as a basic characteristic of life, he's not a believer. Now, this ought to show us something. It ought to show us that when we become a believer, when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that the entrance of God with his life into our lives breaks that basic pattern. And it means that this area is erased, and we can reach out and lay hold again in worship and adoration and faith and love and hope on the true and the living God. Now, for both of those to be going on, for an individual to have a right relationship with God, and then in some way, occasionally in life, some mode of thinking to also go back and to recreate the god of money, possessions, pleasure, self-pity, knowledge, selfishness, and as the list goes on in your life and mine, it becomes a very, very contradictory thing. Now, last week I reminded you that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, that we not only have the description of the natural man that lives according to the flesh, we have the spiritual man who lives according to the spirit, but the fleshly man, the carnal man who lives occasionally with this contradiction in his life, he lives according to the flesh. Now, frankly, I do not believe that in our churches and in our daily lives and in our own perspectives as Christians that we understand how easily it is possible for us to be idolaters. Now, we think that we're living in a very civilized country. There's no idol worshipers here. We are all idol worshipers. We all have that tendency because all of us have this fleshly pattern that's structured to think and then to act this way. And here Paul reminds us that even covetousness, the breaking of the Tenth Commandment, is an act of idolatry. All right, the next page now, page number 13. Capital B, the second religious sin, is described as witchcraft. Now, what do we mean by witchcraft? I've tried to give a little definition here. This is an idolatrous attempt to gain information and control of people and events through subjection to and cooperation with demonic forces. Now, again, it's a very frightening thing to look at a sentence like that and to realize that that's a part of the pattern of the flesh that all of us possess this evening. This, you see, is a substitute for walking with God, a substitute for prayer. When we walk with God, we're able to operate as a prophet and as a priest and a king. We've talked about that many times here in the Thursday night Bible class, that God has made it possible for you as a believer, as a prophet, to bring the word of God into the lives of other people, and as the priest of God, to bring God's grace and blessing, and as God's king, to rule in situations for the glory of God. But now there's a spurious way of being a prophet, priest, and king, and that is by sometimes in ignorance and even unwittingly cooperating with the forces of darkness, a demonic kind of a relationship. This was so clear in the church at Corinth that Paul writes about it in the fifth and the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians very, very bluntly. He reminded them that the person who worshiped the idol was really worshiping the demon behind the idol. the demonic forces of which the idol was only a symbolic representation. And he reminded them that they could be very, very religious people and tied in by way of being vulnerable to the work of the enemy. It had happened at Corinth. You only need to read those two books rather carefully to see that what had happened in the church had laid them open to the work of Satan himself. I want you to see a couple of these verses now. I've designated them on page 13. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Kings. It would be very enjoyable and profitable to take a look at many of them, but I write it out here so that you can study it on your own, and I trust that you're doing that now, day by day. 2 Kings, please, in chapter 17. Let me start reading in verse 16. This is 2 Kings 17 and the 16th verse. Notice what brought about the fall of Israel and the judgment of God upon God's people. Verse 16, 2 Kings 17, 16, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven. Notice that. And served Baal, and caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Notice the close connection between idolatry and witchcraft. Now verse 18. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. So here now, this is the reason for the type of judgment that came upon Israel. Now I'm just going to have to stop and say to you, dear friends, that I'm very, very frightened the way that, as I mentioned last time, immorality is being legalized and made law-abiding in our country. But I'm more deeply frightened by the way that the occult has swept through our country with the approval the seeming approval of so many, many people. Now, if you know, if you go to the ordinary bookstore, that there are shelves and shelves of books on the occult. Any unsuspecting person who wants information about witchcraft can be instructed as to how to become a witch, what to do, what to say, when to burn the black candle, what motions to go through, incantations, and occult activity is described very graphically in these books. You can join with a group of people in almost any of our large cities, individuals who have sold themselves to worship the devil, satanic worshipers, satanic churches. Now, I'm not sure as to how this can be reversed in our country outside of a real, a genuine revival among us as the people of God. And it's a surprising thing how so many of us as believers are taking this as though it's not important in our country. It has swept through sections of Europe years ago. It has swept now through England. And now it has come to our country. It follows in the vacuum produced by liberalism. When Europe, Central Europe, went into liberalism, it created a vacuum. And the vacuum was filled with demonic activity. And when England, that used to be the source of missionary activity and the publication of Christian books, when England went into deism and then into liberalism, the vacuum that was formed by the lack of that, by the lack of the truth, was filled with demonic activity, and now it has come to our country. Now we need to be concerned about it. And we need to do some praying. Frankly, I don't know what to suggest besides that. But I believe that we have to recognize that we're living in desperate days, and the kind of the tendency that all of us have, I think, is being underwritten, and we are being pressured a great deal by demonic forces in the day in which we live. I wonder if you look at a couple of other passages with me just for a moment or two. Notice in the, if you would please, the last one, the book of the Revelation in chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 15. Notice the very succinct and bold statement as made here by John under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Book of the Revelation in the 22nd chapter in the 15th verse, where he said, "For without," that is, outside of the kingdom of God, are dogs and sorcerers. There it is. And whoremongers and murderers and idolaters. There it is. Now, that's the word. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, for us as believers to tolerate something of idolatry or some form of witchcraft in our lives, you can understand how contradictory it is to all of these verses, to the whole import of the atonement, the nature of God, and the very teaching of the Bible itself. Now, I have that summary question on page 13. Why are only these two sins referred to as religious sins? Does this mean that all other religious sins, such as hypocrisy, pride, self-righteousness, unbelief, prayerlessness, and so forth, find their basic source and motivation in these two? I have a sneaking suspicion that that's the reason. I have a sneaking suspicion that down underneath, the seeds of all of our religious sinning would have to do with the two that are mentioned here that we're studying this evening. Idolatry on one hand, and the witchcraft on the other. Now notice on number 2 on page 13, the origin of these religious sins and their relationship to the flesh. First of all, the origin of these two, Adam and Eve followed the suggestion of Satan and sinned against God. Now we don't have to read these verses. You know what is found here in the temptation and in the act of sinning against God, where Satan suggested to Eve that the key in her life was not the true and the living God, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she would be more of a whole woman, that God had reserved something good from her. And the key, Satan suggested, was to be found in something that would make her wise, the God of knowledge. She would be wise, and that God had withheld it, and she would be in control, and it would be something related to her own character. And on that basis, the goal of her life was then, in a very naive and innocent way, transferred from the true and the living God to an object like the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It became an idolatrous act performed under the instigation of the enemy. Notice the second point. The void in their lives and in their descendants due to their alienation from God was quickly filled with demonic influence and idolatrous practices. Now, you only have to read the first chapter of Romans to realize how clear that is. Notice now on page 14, number 3. This sinful activity progressed so rapidly that it precipitated the judgment of God in the flood. Now just think of the import of that. That the imaginations of the hearts of these individuals was evil continually. And the whole human race, except for a small handful of people, gave themselves over to idolatry on the one hand and to the pursuance of witchcraft on the other. And the flood was necessitated by that kind of an activity. Number 4, due to the fall, the human race has been characterized by two basic religious sins, idolatry and witchcraft. Wherever we open the Bible, now we find it. Now, it would be a lesson in itself to take all of our religious sins and trace them back and define them and show them to be idolatrous and opening ourselves up by that kind of thinking and that kind of acting as being vulnerable to the enemy. I think it could very easily be done. Now let me take one that's very common in all of our lives. That tragic and terrible sin called pride. You know the kind of a God that we make in the God of pride? Ourselves. We want attention. We want people to look at us. We want to be the object of their adoration. We want them to say to us, that was a good job. Well done. We want people to underline us and think of us as first in relationship to that subject that we're talking about. When we do that, as a believer, I think that we open ourselves up very, very easily for the manipulation and the work of the enemy in our lives. Or another one which is very prevalent in all of our lives, and that is selfishness. the god of selfishness, where we, in all of the situations of life where our selfishness is permeated, we want it to revolve around us. We want gratification. We want satisfaction. And being a selfish person is another act of idolatry, where we want to arrogate ourselves to be the goal of our action, the source of the fulfillment of our action. Now, we all have a very, very hard job when we don't get our own way. And it's particularly difficult when we don't get our own way religiously. When we have convictions and people don't believe that our convictions are true. Well, how can that be? They're my convictions, you know how that is. Families have been split and divorced. Churches have been split. There's no end to the trouble that comes when we try to assert our religious convictions and demand that we have to have our own way. I was interested in hearing a message brought by a very, very godly man some time ago, who was the head of a large firm, a very wealthy man. And he mentioned that the board, the members of the board, know one another very well. And they're Christian men on this board. And whenever they had an opportunity to sit down as a board and couldn't agree, they had learned then to stop arguing and trying to have their own way and to say, there is pride and selfishness among us. And you know how that company made the mark that it did for the Lord and was able to succeed the way they were able to succeed with the blessing of God? Because when they couldn't agree, they were willing to stop and say, there is pride and selfishness among us. How many of our churches would have been saved if we could have stopped and said that? How many of our families would be better if we could only stop and admit our pride and our selfishness? But you see, idolatry has something very insidious wrapped up within it, and that is we become vulnerable to the work of the enemy. Selfishness, having our own way, is something that we've got to watch. Well, notice now, please, on page 14, capital B, the relationship of these two sins now to the flesh. The very nature, I say, of the fall, which is a turning away from God in an idolatrous act under the suggestion of Satan, has determined and structured the fallen nature of mankind. So what happened in the fall has made us to be the kind of people we are. Now, I want you to see some of these verses. Notice the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44. Notice this very unusual statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8:44. He's talking to the non-Christian here now, although they were very religious people. John 8:44, he makes a statement, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Notice now that he attributes the origin of our nature to a demonic dimension and facet. The kind of people we are has grown up out of the fall, and the fall had to do with an act of idolatry as instigated by the enemy. And in the fall, we obeyed the enemy. And there has been a tendency in the human race to obey him ever since. Now, I think it's correct to say that we obeyed him then in the fall. And in a sense, he has had a right to us ever since. That's why he's called the God of this age and the God of this world. Notice the next one, chapter 1 of Romans and verse 18. Notice one of the actions of the human race as fallen. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now see here again, this is the kind of nature or fleshly pattern that all of us have, this suppression of the truth. Notice if I could ask you please to turn now to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you, he's talking to the believer now, so he's talking in the past tense, what they were before they were saved. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, now he's talking about our past life, wherein in time past ye lived according to the course or blueprint or pattern of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that now worketh, notice that, worketh in the children of disobedience, the non-Christian, among whom also we all had our daily life in times past in the lusts of our flesh. There it is. Fulfilling now the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by our nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here we have the structure, and we are people like that. That is our nature, our fleshly pattern. The fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 19. 4:17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles or non-Christians live. That is, how did they live? In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, my Christian friend, what has that produced in your life and mine? It has produced the pattern of the flesh. That's why in Galatians 5, it talks about the works of the flesh are manifest, clear. What is it? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Don't you see? Now, the basic taproot of all of us goes back into that kind of a cesspool. We are born again by the Spirit of God. We have been cut loose from that old nature. We do not have the old man. We have been made a holy person. But our pattern of thinking and our pattern of action, unless we watch it, can still be according to this that we've read within the Word of God. And unless a person is correctly taught in the Word and taught how to live the Christian life, and if an individual doesn't understand that and carefully initiate walking in the Spirit, it's very easy for us to slip back into the old pattern of the flesh. Notice now, I tried to write it out on number 2 on page 14, the flesh is a pattern of action. That which has determined the pattern or blueprint of the flesh is the very nature of the fall of man. The believer no longer possesses a sinful nature like the old man, but he possesses the flesh. Therefore, even the believer has a built-in tendency toward and vulnerability to idolatry and witchcraft. That's just the way we think. Now, wasn't it like that when you were a child? That you thought if you could only get a certain possession that life would be fulfilling? Well, I've told you the series that I went through as a young child up until being in high school, until I started to realize that the wellsprings of my life did not grow out of things that I could possess. And it was quite a letdown when I realized that, because at that stage of the game, I wasn't clear as to where satisfaction would ever come from. We have that kind of a tendency. Notice now number 3. The spiritual implications of these religious sins. First of all, we're exhorted to mortify the flesh. Now, you're in Ephesians, so go over a couple pages to Colossians chapter 3. Notice in Colossians 3 in verses 1 to 10, and you understand that after a week from this coming Thursday, I'll be spending a whole evening now as to how to do this, so I'm just touching it every evening. Here in Colossians 3, we're reminded in verse 1, since we have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. The reason? We are dead. That is, we're dead to that old nature. We're dead to the old world. And our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, what's the implication of all of this? Mortify your members which are upon the earth. What kind of members? What kind of expression? The fleshly expression of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now here the believer is told to watch out for that in his daily life. Watch out lest you would be an idolater. Watch out, for example, lest in the earning of money for the family and the putting of the kids through school, and being able to give money for the building program in the church, that you don't allow money to become a god to you. It's very easy for that to happen. It has happened to many of us. Many of us are here this evening and we're chuckling and say, well, that hasn't happened to me. I don't have enough of it. But wouldn't you like to? There you are. That answers it. We'd all like to. That's it. We know that money doesn't solve all of our problems, but we'd sure like to try it for a while. And here we're warned in Colossians 3 about seeking the things which are above and mortifying, that is, putting our idolatrous nature, this fleshly pattern, to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to the perspective of God in the Scripture and the power of God and nailing that old idolatrous tendency to the cross. Secondarily, down, bottom of the page, this means, number one, this means that we must continually resist a tendency to suppress the truth, as we mentioned, Romans 1. Now, when we're in a situation like this evening, all of us have this kind of a tendency. What I'm talking about tonight is very hard on every one of us. You know why it's hard on us? It's because we lost our fulfillment in the fall. God created us in such a way that God would be the satisfaction of our heart. And from the day of the fall, the human race has lived unsatisfied. And even as a believer, we have a great cry within us that seemingly is never satisfied until we stand in the presence of God. You read in the Psalms, even about the godly man in the Psalms who cries out, that he is thirsting for God, like the animal that's being run by other animals and by hunters who long for a drink of water, that the psalmist cries out to God with that kind of thirst. Now, there's never been a Christian who has found complete satisfaction this side of heaven. And because many of us have never found our real satisfaction in walking with God, we manufacture all other spurious areas of satisfaction. And you know what they're called? They're called idols. That's the tendency of developing some god, some lesser goal that I had to write here in all of these, the word God. Some lesser goal than the true and the living God. All of us have such a desire for the true and the living God and such a hunger for Him that's unsatisfied, that this is a very easy tendency. And so we have a desire, even in a moment like this, to suppress the truth and not to allow the truth to get to us as thoroughly and as completely as God really wants to bring His truth into our lives. Notice number two. This means that we must continually be aware of our vulnerability to demonic forces, to resist the devil, wear the armor of God as our protection. Notice now on page 15, if you would, please. In capital B, we are commanded not to covet. And here I have in Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment, and the two verses that we're familiar with, Ephesians 5, 5, and you're open at Colossians, so notice chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Francis Schaeffer has correctly said in the first chapter of that very fine book, True Spirituality, that this is a sin that Christians fall into very, very easily. It's very easy for us to covet. To just wish that life was a little different. If we could just arrange life a little differently and to always be rather unsatisfied with our lot in life, unsatisfied the way we are. Now, I don't mean by this, maybe I ought to clarify it here to begin with. I don't mean that we are just to passively accept everything that comes into our lives. Oh, not at all. God brings into our lives many things to simply show us that we ought to reject it. He brings many things into our lives like temptation so that we can understand the difference between right and wrong and throw out the wrong. He wants us to be very, very aggressive in resisting temptation. But covetousness, you see, is very different from that kind of an activity. There's nothing wrong in wanting things to be different in our lives as long as we want it for the glory of God. The young fellow says, I just got to have a better education. If there's a godly person, he wants better education for the glory of God. That's not coveting. But if the person wants the education just for himself, just so he can earn more money, that can be a form of coveting. Now, in years gone by, when it used to be a part of my job, along with other faculty members, to talk to the parents when the parents brought their children to the first day of school, sometimes that was a very hard day for me. Because many times a couple, you know, a father and mother would get me aside and say, how is it our child going to your school will enable them to earn more money? And in a moment like that, I always wanted to talk to them about the 10th commandment, about coveting, and I never did. You know, you stand there and chew your tongue and wonder how you can talk about the weather after a statement like that, you know? Well, too many times this is how we evaluate life. Now, if we're evaluating life on that kind of a basis, where our desire reflects back upon our own gratification and our own advancement, then we've got to name it for what it really is, and that is covetousness. Or we have something in our lives that we're not going to be content with. God has evidently given it to us. He's given it to us. We usually call it a trial. In God's mind, it's a blessing. He's given us something that we have to live with. It may be like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It may be some disability, some lack, as we look at it from a human perspective or our own culture. And you know why God has allowed that to come into your life? It's so that you can have an experience of the grace of God in a way that other people couldn't even imagine the grace of God. Some person who is born as a cripple, and we look at that person who is now a believer and trying to do the right thing, and we say, boy, I'm glad I'm not a cripple. From the perspective of eternity, we may stand in the presence of God, and we may well have said, from that viewpoint, well, I wish I had been a cripple. When we understand that in the plan and the providence and the purpose of God, an individual like that may be in the place where they can receive the grace of God and the experience of walking with God in a way that some of us who are not cripples may not know the grace of God. But now, covetousness is not like that. For a person to covet means that they don't want it the way that God has given it to them. And covetousness, as you know, is a very, very sinful thing. And I believe that Schaeffer is right when he says that if we break the 10th commandment in some way, we are breaking all the rest of them, all other 9 commandments. Now, what happens to us when we covet? Notice the little columns I've written out here. I've tried to make this very clear because this is a perennial problem in my life and yours. In the left-hand column, what is it that truth and faith affirms about God and our relationship to Him? First of all, that God is present in our lives. And that God is in charge in my life. And that I'm living in God's world. And that living in God's world as His child, God has a plan in my life. And God's promise is to work His plan for good, and that's true. And that God's provision is a sufficient provision for me. And that I believe God in the midst of the problems and difficulties of life. And I'm content in God's plan and provision. And that God is good, and that what He does is goodness. This is what the truth and what faith really affirms. Now notice what happens when you covet, the right-hand column. I'm stating that God is not present in this situation. So I have something in my life and I'm not content with it. I'm not going to accept it from God. And I wish it were otherwise. And I become like as described in the first chapter of Romans. I don't give God His rightful place in my life and I am not thankful. And when the Bible exhorts me to be thankful about everything, I may be about many things, but I make this an exception. I will not be thankful about this. And I don't want it like this in my life. And I wish it were otherwise. And in that act of coveting, wanting it purely for myself, not involving this in the grace of God and in worship and praise and thanksgiving to God, not realizing it even as a trial, I'm coveting. I'm saying in this situation, God is not present. Next one, that God is not in charge in this situation. This is not God's world in which I live. God does not have a plan for me. I reject that. God's promise to work his plan for good is not true. God wouldn't be doing it in that situation. God's provision is not sufficient for me. I do not believe God. I'm not content in God's plan and provision. God is not good, and what he does is not goodness. Now, I've made it as bold as I can here, and I hope that you think about that the next time you covet. Now, stop and ask, do you just want it different in your life just for your own self? Now, you see, because of what happened back there in the fall, we are all people who are discontented. And when you work with people like that, you start to wonder after a while, what could happen that would make them contented? Whatever could come into their life that would make them thankful? It's either too rainy or too cold or too hot or too dry. The weather will never satisfy a person like that. Have you noticed? Whatever happens on the job when you work with a person, whatever happens on the job, nothing is ever right. It doesn't make any difference what anybody does. Something is always wrong with it, you see. Now, for a Christian to have that kind of an attitude, it simply means God's plan. Well, we're not living with the plan of God in our lives. God is not good. God is not in control of this situation. God is not sufficient. I don't like this at all. This isn't working out for good. I think that's a very serious thing for us to do. And we all have an intuitive a tendency to do that. We are all prodded to evaluate life like that, and to develop some kind of a God of selfishness in our lives, or a God of knowledge, or a God of pleasure, or something like this. It's very, very easy out of our covetousness to do that. Is that the pattern of the flesh in your life? Are you a dissatisfied kind of a person? What would it really take to satisfy you? Well, let me ask a couple questions now. It's very easy for us to find out whether we're idolaters here this evening. Just answer this in the quietness of your own heart. What would it really take to make you happy? What would it be if you could have it without ruining your reputation, without losing fellowship with God, without losing your friends? If you could have it all, what would it take to make you a happy person? What would it really be? Well, that ought to tell the story. Now, on what side of the ledger is it? Is it something related closely to the true and the living God, or is it something for ourselves? What would it take to make us happy? Money, the God of money, the God of sex, the God of possessions, the God of self-pity, God of selfishness, what would it be? Some minor adjustment in life, as though God hadn't promised to work all things together for good. Notice capital C now. We are commanded to separate ourselves from all forms of idolatry and to worship God. I want you to see this now in 2 Corinthians. So please turn with me to the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And notice what Paul does here. He's talking about separation. This message of separation, as you know, is very much a part of the message in the Bible and of all of our churches that we represent here this evening. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Notice these striking verses in the light of what we've been talking about. Be ye not unequally, this is 6:14 of 2 Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now here's the reason. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath Christ with an idol, Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So you understand the whole basis for separation in these verses is simply because we belong to God. And what I have on the board is diametrically opposed to what it really means to belong to God. To belong to God means that my relationship to God is the most fundamental relationship in my life, and what it means for me to be a spiritual person is the most clear characteristic and the most important facet and dimension of my life. And if there's any one thing that God wants us to do, it's to worship Him and to give Him the central place of our lives and to let that perspective permeate into all of the areas of our thinking and all of the areas of our action. God made us to worship Him. And if we're not worshiping Him, there's something drastically in our lives like a vacuum that will be filled with idolatry and in some form, witchcraft. Now, why should we worship God? Because we belong to Him and He is worthy of all of the adoration and praise. Think of who He is, clothed in majesty, dwelling in light that no man can approach unto, enthroned this evening above the cherubims and seraphims, with all of the holy angels of God, His attendants, Michael and Gabriel standing ready as His messengers, that God is infinite and absolute in truth and love and holiness. He's eternal, unchangeable, perfect in all of His ways. He's all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present. He describes Himself as merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Now, for God to be that and to be present with us, and for us not to worship Him, but to seek something for ourselves in the place of Him, is idolatry. And when we do that, we become vulnerable to the enemy. Notice now the promise that God gives to people who will separate themselves from that mode of thinking and acting. Number 2, at the bottom of page 15, the promises to all who live separated unto God. God's promise, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Do you see what that means? I will dwell in you and I'll walk about your life with you. Number 2, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Just look at that. Number 3, I will receive them. Number 4, I will be a father unto them, and they shall be my sons and my daughters. Now, what more could God say than He said in these 4 statements? Is there anything more that He could say? Well, we understand that there's nothing more that God could ever say. He has said it all. And do you understand that in these 4 statements we have a basis for the satisfaction of every longing within our heart? To be received by God. To have the true and the living God as our Father, who promises to indwell us and to be so wrapped up and involved in our daily life that He says, I'll walk with you. I'll walk about with you, and you will be my people. Now, why is it not like that more in my life and in yours? You know why? Because of idolatry and witchcraft. Now, how does that cut into your life and mine? By covetousness. We covet. We are dissatisfied people. We grumble. We complain. We're filled with self-pity. We are not thankful. We don't recognize that God is here, that He has a plan. This is our Father's world, and that He will work His will for His glory and our good. And what He is doing is always defining goodness in our lives. When we are so short-sighted in these areas, then we fall into coveting, and then we're in idolatry and in witchcraft. Now, how are we going to stop this? The best way to do it is start where God always tells us to start, with sin, by repenting and confessing it. And I would urge that this evening, before you go to bed, that you take these verses and go off in some quiet place and spend a few moments on your knees and take a look at yourself and see if you can recognize yourself as an idolater and one who's given way to the enemy. And then the most important thing, once we've done that, is to choose every day to do the right thing, which is to worship God. Every morning when we get up, to take this whole thing and to bring it into a biblical perspective of worshiping God and giving Him His rightful place, and then choosing all during the day to maintain that pattern. And when we maintain that pattern, we break the old pattern of the flesh. That's the key. And it can be like that in your life and mine. God will do it. And He'll glorify Himself in our lives. Well, let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Now, dear Father, we sense so deeply this evening our need of You. We've uncovered so many, many things in our own thinking and on our own lives as we've talked tonight about idolatry and witchcraft. We need You in every conceivable way. Have mercy upon us. Turn Your searchlight upon us. Look deeply down into our lives and come to us, dear Father, that we might understand how serious this is and adequately repent and confess and give You Your rightful place with thanksgiving in our lives. Minister to us, protect us as we go to our homes, and magnify Yourself in our lives. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Works of the Flesh and the Fruit of the Spirit. We'd encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as other topics that are available on the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.